If you are paying attention, you'll notice that I'm not probably dealing with the text that you expected me to deal with this morning. Last time we left off on the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 52, and you would expect us to therefore to go into 53, which is the last verse of chapter 7, and then from there on into chapter 8. We're not going to do that. I'm going to be skipping to chapter 8, starting in verse 12 this morning, which means I'm skipping over those 12 verses, 7:53 through 8:11. And I want to briefly explain why I'm doing that. The answer is quite simple. I simply don't believe those 12 verses are part of John's original text as he wrote the Gospel of John. They're good. I like what's there. You probably love what's there. I just don't think they belong in this part of the Bible, if they belong in the Bible at all. And I want to briefly explain that because I don't want to just leave something out and have you feeling like I didn't preach on it because I didn't like it. It's not that at all. I just don't think that was part of what John placed in his original writing of the Gospel of John. And I'm not going to go into great detail about why, but I want to give you kind of four basic reasons for my believing that that's not part of what John originally wrote here. First of all, if we go back to the oldest Greek texts, it's not there. Now, texts after that were copies of the original oldest texts. They copied them from the oldest text. If you look at the oldest texts, they're not there. The younger texts, a couple of hundred years later, that were copied from those original texts, they are there. So apparently John did not write them. Someone else added them in. Where they got that information, I don't know. But it wasn't John who wrote those texts. It wasn't John who wrote those words. They're also missing from the Syriac and Coptic Gospels, which were translations of the old Greek text. The Syriac in the Syrian language, which is somewhat similar to Aramaic, which Jesus spoke. And those texts were 2nd and 5th century texts. The Coptic Gospels were 3rd century Gospels. So apparently when the translators translated those from the Greek into those other languages and they came to that passage, they went directly from John 7, verse 52, to John 8, verse 12, because they didn't see those texts there. I don't think they were there. There's a third reason why I'm not going to exposit something that I don't think John actually wrote and included in the text at this point. And that's that they contain a number of words and phrases and Greek constructions that John never uses. John wrote 5 books in the New Testament. You don't see those unique phrases and words in any of John's other writings, so they seem to be foreign to his writings, which leaves me with the impression he didn't write that. Fourthly, the early church fathers wrote commentaries on John's gospel. And when they wrote those commentaries, they would talk about everything right up to chapter 7, verse 52, and then they'd skip to chapter 8, verse 12. Again, that leaves me the impression they never saw those words there. They never saw the verses, the 12 verses that I'm going to skip over, because they weren't there. So they just continued right from chapter 7:52 to chapter 8, verse 12. All of that to say, they're good words, they're wonderful words. I just don't think John included them in his original text of the Gospel of John. For these reasons, I'm going to skip over them. And in your Bible, you may have a bracket around those verses. That's the person who published that Bible had the same concerns that I did. So today we're going to start in with chapter 8, verse 12, and we'll go up to verse 20. That's going to be our text this morning. Now, with that out of the way, let me get into the text. In John 8:12, Jesus makes another momentous declaration at the end of the Feast of Booths, the declaration being this: I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. As we've seen, the Feast of Booths was a seven-day feast held in autumn, late September, early October. And it was a commemoration of what God had done for Israel 1,500 years earlier when he brought them through the 40 years of wandering in the Sinai Desert after they came out of Egypt as emancipated slaves, and then he took them into the Promised Land. This was a commemoration of that. The people would identify with the Israelites of that time by building little booths that looked like tents because their ancestors 15 centuries earlier had lived in tents during that 40-year stint in the wilderness of Sinai. Jesus' declaration here in our text about being light has to be understood within that biblical, basic, historical context of what had happened 1,500 years earlier, but also within the broader literary and spiritual context of the whole canon of Scripture. As part of the Feast of Booths, whenever they held the Feast of Booths, and they held it every year, they would set up four giant candelabras, probably in the court of the women, each night, and burn them. In fact, it was said that you could see the light coming out of that court all over the city of Jerusalem because of these four huge candelabras that were set up there. And that was not simply to provide light for those ceremonies, but to commemorate part of what had happened during those wilderness wanderings in the Sinai Desert 15 centuries earlier. And that was specifically the pillar of cloud and fire. Now, you remember the pillar of cloud and fire that shows up in Exodus 13. The people of Israel have just come out of Egypt, and God begins to lead them, and he leads them with this giant, giant pillar-like cloud, maybe like something like you would see like a tornado. And at night, this thing glowed. It had the glory of God within it. And the reason that it did was because there were nights when they would travel. We always think of the Israelites as being people who would travel during the day, set up their tents and stay in one spot overnight so their kids could get some sleep. The flocks of sheep that they had would catch their rest. But that wasn't the way it always was. At times, they traveled at night. It's not like they were in a hurry. They had 40 years to get there, but God wanted them to learn to follow him. And they were to follow that pillar of cloud and fire even when it moved at night. In Exodus 13, we read this. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. Sometimes they traveled at night. And it must have been frightening. They're in a very foreign, hostile, bleak area, the waterless Sinai Desert. A strange place to them, a place they'd never been before. And they needed some light, and God provided that light with that pillar of fire. And so they learned to follow the Lord at night as well as during the day. Because of this historical background, both light and darkness took on certain metaphorical meaning among the Jews. You said the word darkness, and it didn't just mean darkness like we think of it. It had a lot of other connotations with it, a lot of other associations with it. Darkness became associated with danger and doom and gloom. You see it, for example, in David's words in Psalm 35, where David prays a curse down on his enemies. He says this, "Let their way be dark," and he's not through with them, "and slippery." Not only dark, but slippery. And he's not through with them yet. And he adds this, "with the angel of the Lord pursuing them in that dark, slippery way." That's a nightmare. Darkness was part of what frightened the Israelites. One of the 10 plagues God had inflicted on the Egyptians was an ominous, palpable darkness that we read described in Exodus 10 as being, quote, darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. This is a palpable darkness, something you not only see, you can feel it. It raises the hair on your arms. Job had earlier spoken of death as the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself. By contrast, light became associated with safety and peace that's found in the salvation of the Lord, so that David can say in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" I don't need to be afraid of the dark. I've got the Lord. He's my light. In the New Testament, John even takes it a step further, saying, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Throughout the Bible as a whole, spiritual darkness comes to represent the spiritual danger of evil in the moral realm, or on a moral level, and of ignorance on the intellectual level. Spiritual ignorance, the danger of spiritual ignorance. So that the writer of Proverbs can say that those who leave the paths of righteousness walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil. Jesus himself described how sinful people avoid the light in order to hide their wickedness. Listen to what Jesus said in John 3. The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. By contrast, spiritual light in both the Old Testament and the New Testament comes to represent righteousness and holiness on a moral level, as opposed to evil, and revealed truth intellectually on the intellectual level, as opposed to spiritual ignorance. Ephesians 4 tells believers to walk no longer as unbelievers who are, quote, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. 1 Peter 2 tells believers that God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul testified in Acts 26 that God opens men's spiritual eyes, enabling them to turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in him, in Christ. Paul told the Colossians, he, meaning God the Father, rescued us from the dominion or the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. As a result, he tells believers in 1 Thessalonians 5, you are all sons of light and the sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Now, very important, please understand, Jesus is the light who rescues souls out of spiritual darkness and death, bringing us into the light of spiritual life. When he announced that he was the light of the world, he was declaring some wonderful news, that God had sent him to earth to rescue those who were stuck and lost in the perils of darkness. According to Matthew, he had come as the fulfillment of Isaiah 9's prophecy. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. Jesus is also the light who sees believers and takes them through sickness and suffering. He's the guiding light who leads his people into the paths of righteousness and into the eternal promised land. He is the light who will someday lead us through the valley of the shadow of death like a shepherd. So the person who commits himself to Christ will always, always, and I can't stress that enough, I can't make that always long enough, he will always have the light of God, and he will never, ever walk in darkness. This is such a wonderful revelation by Christ that you would think the people there in the temple who heard it when Jesus announced it would have rejoiced and wholeheartedly embraced Jesus as the light by faith. But instead, some quibbled with him. Some raised objections to the fact he'd even said it. And Jesus patiently taught them. He answered them. He sought to help them understand. He wanted to meet their objections. He wanted to teach them additional truths so that they would accept him as the light. Truths about him, truths about God the Father, truths about his relationship with God the Father. But ultimately, his offer of light to the Jews would not last forever. His hour had not yet come, but it would come soon, and the light would be gone. Now, to help you understand the flow of these words and the flow of the statements of Jesus and the Pharisees in this text, I would ask you to take your little sermon notes here, and on the second page here, let me walk you through it. That way you'll have some hooks, and then we can just add all the rest like meat upon the bone. We begin with Jesus' great revelation that he is the light. You see that at the top of the second half page of your notes. And we'll see that in John 8:12. Then, having said that, the Pharisees are going to object, and we're going to see their first objection in verse 13. Jesus will respond, not sarcastically. Some people say his response is sarcastic. I don't think it is at all. He responds. He gives them an answer. We see that in verses 14 and 15. But he's not going to leave it with one answer. He's going to give them a second answer. And we'll see that second answer in verses 16, 17, and 18. And once he said that, that's going to trigger some other thoughts in the Pharisees' minds, and they're going to come up with another objection, a second objection, which we see at the beginning of verse 19. But Jesus answers that objection too in the second half of verse 19. And then finally, we'll come to a warning by John, very subtle warning that we find in verse 20 of the text. So with that in mind, let's now dive into the text itself. We begin with Jesus' great revelation. We see it in John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Not only will he follow the light of life, he will have it. He will take possession of the light of life. The light of the world will become for him the light of life. Jesus had declared before this that he is the water of life. Used another metaphor. He said, "I'm the water of life." And now he gives them a second metaphor. Again, he announces that he is also the light of the world, the light of eternal life for those who believe in him. He's the light of God who reveals truth to the ignorance and radiates holiness to the unholy, the impure, the sinful. But in order to receive the full benefit of the light, in order for the light of the world to become the light of life to a person, to us, we must do more than look at the light. We must follow the light. Follow the light just as the Israelites followed that great pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness. We must follow Jesus in that same way, at night as well as during the day. In bleak, hard times when it's just nothing makes sense to us, we have to follow Jesus for it to make sense, because he sheds the light of God upon the situation we're struggling with. Before we began to follow Jesus, we were spiritually blind. So we had to commit ourselves to trusting Jesus and obeying His words in order to follow Him. And we still follow Him, knowing that we can no longer be comfortable allowing moral and spiritual darkness to invade and filtrate and take up its habitat within our own hearts and lives as we live in His light, knowing that as we do that, our sins are going to be exposed by His light. To be a follower of Jesus means to be His true disciple, submitting to His lordship, following His example, even following His example when it costs us to do so, when there's a price to be paid, when there's a sacrifice to be made. And Jesus warned us of that. If you're going to follow Me, it's not going to be without price. And there are going to be frightening times when following Me is going to involve sacrifice on your part. In Luke 9, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after Me," what does that mean? Follow Him. "He must deny himself and take up his cross daily," every day, "and follow Me." In other words, there are no fair weather followers. You're a full-time follower, nighttime as well as day, or you're not a follower at all. But it's not as if Christ's life had just been imposed upon us from the outside, outwardly. It's become part of us. We've been invaded by the light. It has become part of us inwardly, as Paul told the Corinthians. God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Our religion is not just a religion. It's an invasion of us with the light of God. We believers want the light of Jesus' holiness within us. We want it to do its work. We want it to shine on our sin so we can identify our sin and confess it and repent of it and forsake it. We don't want anything to do with it. We are sons and daughters of the light, and the darkness doesn't belong in us. And so we want the light of Jesus Christ to shine on anything in us that's dark, foreboding, and doesn't belong, because we want to get rid of it. Well, that's Jesus' great revelation. "I am the light of the world," He said. And now we see the Pharisees' objection. This is their first objection. One might think that the religious leaders of Israel, having full knowledge of all this Old Testament scripture, this rich tapestry about light and dark, understanding that, coming to this discussion armed with that knowledge, you would think that when Jesus said this, they would have said, "Great, we've been waiting for the light." They would have welcomed Him with open arms. Instead, they objected to His even making the claim for Himself that He was the light of the world and can be the light of life. They objected to it. In their ungodly minds, He was just making some sort of empty, meaningless boast that He's the light. Jesus' revelation had fallen on deaf ears. And it had fallen on those deaf ears in spite of all that He'd done and said, in spite of all of His miracles, in spite of all of His marvelous, incomparable teaching, so impressive that when they sent out those temple guards to arrest Him, they came back without Him saying, simply, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." In verse 13 of our text, we read, "So the Pharisee said to Him, 'You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true.'" In other words, it wouldn't hold up in court. It was the Pharisees' unbelief that prevented them from accepting the fact that Jesus was God's light to man. It wasn't anything about Jesus. It was them. It was their unbelief that blocked them from believing that. As believers, we can read Jesus' words. We not only believe them, we find delight in His words, knowing that apart from Him, we would be forever lost in darkness. But these Pharisees weren't believers. It was a different story for them. They had allowed their skepticism about Jesus to solidify into hardened, impervious, impenetrable unbelief. Christ had earlier applied the words of Isaiah 6 to these men, saying, "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Having chosen not to believe anything Christ said, the Jewish leaders rendered themselves incapable of believing it or believing in Him. Although one might agree that a person's testimony about himself is not as reliable as someone else's more objective testimony about him, although you might agree with that, that principle did not apply to Jesus. Anyone of devout, godly character who truly sought to know Jesus quickly came to the conclusion that he had been sent from heaven by God. Anybody. At any time in Jesus' life, from childhood till his death, if your heart was right, you were convinced he's who he says he is. For example, Jesus was still just an infant in his mother's arms, 8 days old, in Luke 2, when a very devout religious man named Simeon was driven by the Holy Spirit into the temple at exactly the same moment that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple. And when this man saw Jesus in his mother's arms, probably, he took the baby in his arms, looked up to heaven, and started praying. And this is what he said. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. Well, what had he heard Jesus say? Nothing. Jesus was 8 days old. Hadn't seen him do anything. He just knew who Jesus was, because the Holy Spirit had taught him in his own heart. This is the Savior. This is not only the Savior, this is your Savior, Simeon. The same was true of Andrew later on. Remember, Andrew had spent less than a day with Jesus, and he went right to his brother Peter and said, "We have found the Messiah." It didn't take these people very long to recognize who Jesus was. It's still true. People of spiritual integrity and humble love for God always recognized that He was the Son of God, and they listened to what He had to say. People who had become hardened and inveterate unbelievers never did and still don't today. It depends upon them, where their heart is. So what have we seen? We've seen Jesus' tremendous revelation about Himself. He's the light of the world. And we've seen the Pharisees' first reaction and answer and an objection to His saying that. And now Jesus responds to them. He could have just written them off. Well, if you're not going to listen to me, forget it. He didn't do that. That's not Jesus. Jesus answers them, and this is the first of two answers He gives them. And the first answer amounts to this, basically. Of course I testify of myself. I'm the only one who's really capable of testifying about who I am. Verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Only Jesus was fully qualified to testify about His own divine nature, because He alone had direct information about His own origins in heaven and His ultimate destiny. The Pharisees, who had raised the objection, had no way in themselves of discovering these crucial facts about Jesus, where He came from and where He was going. If they wanted to know those things, they had to come to Jesus, because no one else knew it. They'd have to learn those truths from Christ Himself, because He was the only one who had direct information. For everyone else, it would be hand-me-down information. Jesus alone had first-hand information about where He'd come from, where He was going. Jesus is God. and God is absolutely true. So Christ's testimony about himself or about anything else was absolutely true as well. Titus 1 says of God that he cannot lie. Hebrews 8 says that it's impossible for God to lie. Jesus is God, therefore Jesus cannot lie because it's impossible for him to do so. You say, but they didn't know that. Yeah, but if their hearts had been right, they would have known that. Just as Simeon knew that. Just as Andrew knew that. But somebody might say at this point, believing in the truthfulness of Jesus' testimony that he's the light of the world depends upon his actually being God. I don't blame them for not believing that. If someone came to me and said, I happen to be God, I wouldn't believe it either. Different situation. That person who said that to you probably would never have healed hundreds and thousands of people. He probably would never have raised anybody back to life who was dead. He would probably never have done something that none of the prophets were able to do, and still today modern science cannot do, give sight to blind people. That person probably would never have fed 5,000 people at a sitting with one little boy's lunch. He probably would never have walked on water. He probably never would have stopped a storm at sea with a single word. He probably never would have cleansed lepers. Jesus had. There was good reason to listen to what he had to say and to carefully consider his claims for himself. But more importantly, if that person really were the Son of God and your own heart was right with God, you would believe him, just as Simeon believed in the temple. It would all depend upon your own heart's spiritual condition. In John 7, Jesus said something extremely important. Listen to what he said. If anyone is willing, and there's your key word, if anyone wills to, if anyone desires to, if anyone will use his volition to do his God's will, if anyone is willing to do God's will, listen to these next three words carefully. He will know of my teaching, of Jesus' teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. The issue goes back to the willingness of his own heart. The reason the Pharisees didn't believe Jesus' testimony about himself was simply that they were not willing to do God's will. It was all about their own spiritual condition, the condition of their hearts. That was the problem. Jesus' credibility wasn't the problem at all. It was in them, not Jesus, that the fault lay. You can take this and apply it to your own heart today. If you are willing to do God's will, then Christ's testimony about himself will ring true for you as well. Because the Pharisees' hearts were not right with God, they constantly judged Jesus by faulty human standards. That's what Jesus says in verse 15 of John 8. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You judge," and what he means is, "You judge me according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone." In Mark 2, there's a prime example of what Jesus meant by the Pharisees judging him and other people according to the flesh. When they saw that Jesus was eating with people whom they despised and disdained, they said this, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" They judged according to their own fleshly prejudice and pride. When Jesus said, "I am not judging anyone," what he was saying was, "I never judge that way. I never make that kind of judgment. Judgment based upon the false standards of sinful, fallen men." He was not sinful. He was not fallen. He never offered that kind of judgment toward anybody. Having spiritual insight, believers see Christ for who he is, the light of the world, who becomes for them, when they believe in him, the light of eternal life. Well, now Jesus offers a second answer to the Pharisees' first objection, their original objection. And his second answer really amounts to this. My testimony fulfills the law's requirement for two witnesses. Verse 16, Jesus says, "But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me." Jesus' judgment is perfectly correct and trustworthy because his judgment is in union with the Father's judgment, who cannot lie because he is the author of all truth. In John 5, Jesus says, "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." When Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, his testimony was also the testimony of God the Father. And so it was guaranteed to be absolutely true. In verses 17 and 18 of our own text, Jesus says, "Even in your law..." Now, he's not disclaiming the law. He's not saying, "I don't want anything to do with that law." It's not what he's saying. He's saying, "This is the law that you hold to. This is the law upon which you rely. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." Deuteronomy 17:6 required at least two corroborating witnesses to convict a person of the most legal kinds of crime, crimes such as murder. Jesus' point was this: if you can execute someone based upon the testimony of two fallible sinners, surely the testimony of two persons of the Godhead should be considered trustworthy. Deuteronomy 19 stipulated that all witnesses had to be reliable. In fact, if they weren't reliable, if they lied in their witness, they were to be punished. There could be no more reliable witnesses in the world than the Son of God, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the Father, who always speaks through his Son by virtue of the wonderful words he says as well as the miraculous deeds he does. And both are in agreement that Jesus is indeed the light of the world, the light of life. Now, what have we seen? We've seen Jesus make his amazing announcement in Revelation. He's the light of the world. Then we've seen the Pharisees raise an objection. Then we've seen Jesus respond with two answers to their objection, really seeking to help them understand. So if there's any goodwill in their hearts at all, they will realize he really is the light of the world. But his second objection stirred up the Pharisees' thinking, and they come up with a second objection, which is where we're at now. At the beginning of verse 19, verse 19a, "So they were saying to him, 'Where is your father?'" The Pharisees may have thought Jesus was referring to Joseph as his father and as the second witness to the truth about him and where he came from and where he was going. They may have been saying, "If your father is going to vouch for you, speak up for you on your behalf, where is he?" On the other hand, in light of what they say about Jesus in verse 41, that he was born of illegitimate birth, this may be just a cheap shot at Jesus, totally insincere, sarcastic, intended insult to Jesus. It's not really clear. But Jesus answers them anyway. He gives us his third answer, and it's a profound truth not intended to hurt their feelings. He's not sarcastic. There's not a sarcastic bone in Jesus' body. It's simply intended to give them the understanding they need so that they can believe in him and find life, eternal life. He can become for them the light of life. He gives them the truth. Verse 19b, Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Here Jesus patiently explained his unique relationship with God the Father, even as he bore witness to the truth, truth that they needed and needed to understand. He pointed out to them the basic nature of their whole problem. They hadn't recognized who Jesus was because they were spiritually deficient. And they were spiritually deficient because they didn't know God the Father, in spite of the fact they'd studied about him all their lives in their Old Testament texts. They had never been able to translate that information they packed into their minds into a relationship and an understanding of God the Father. Moreover, it was because they didn't know Jesus, who reveals the Father, that they didn't know the Father. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." Those who reject the Son can never know the Father. And not knowing the Father, they will never know the Son. In this hopeless spiral and cycle of spiritual ignorance, the Pharisees were incapable of seeking or understanding the truth about Jesus. They would never, unless things changed, discover that He was indeed the light of the world. Until they became heart willing to do God's will, they would never break through this hopeless chain by realizing the value of Jesus' teaching as the words of God Himself, witnessing, giving testimony to the fact that Jesus is indeed the light of the world and can be the light of life if they would believe. Well, that's the conversation. That's the discussion, the back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees here. And now we come to a subtle warning to the readers of John's Gospel, including us. The Pharisees had made a big mistake, John says, by the way they approached this whole thing, by their lack of willingness to hear what Jesus had to say. Don't you make that mistake. That's John's message to us. There was only so much time for the Jews to break that chain of hopelessness and to recognize Jesus for who He was, the light of the world. Verse 20. These words He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple. And no one seized Him because His hour had not yet come. Now I'm going to give you two facts that I want you to understand and then bring them together in an application. Fact number one, the treasury was not a building. It was a location in that outdoor structure called the temple. The temple was a series, you could think of it, it's not actually, but you can think of it as a series of concentric circles. Large circle, biggest court of the Gentiles. Within that, a smaller circle, court of the women. Within that, a smaller circle yet. Court of Israel, within that, a smaller circle yet. The court of the priests. The treasury was not in that outermost circle, that outermost court, the court of the Gentiles. It was in the next court in, the court of the women. In the treasury, there was, which was really just a place against a wall in that outdoor court of that outdoor structure called the temple. In that, there were 13 large pots shaped like ram's horns into which people dropped money or other kinds of gifts, usually money. These were gifts for religious offerings or gifts for charitable help to other people, aid to other people. The important point here is that it was placed in the court of the women, which excludes all the Gentiles. The only people in that court of the women were women who could only go that far into the court. They couldn't go any closer to the Holy of Holies than that second outermost court, the court of the women, or men who were there or were passing through there to the next court in, the court of Israel. No Gentiles would be there, only Jews. Gentiles, by contrast, were restricted to the outermost court. So the only people who heard Jesus make this statement, "I am the light of the world," were Jews. And notice that He did not claim to be the light of the Jews. He claimed to be the light of the world. He was telling the Jews He's the light of the whole world because God is concerned about all mankind, including those Gentiles in the next court out. First fact I want you to understand. The second fact I want you to understand. Although the place where the Sanhedrin met seems to have been close by, John says no one seized Him. And then John added this ominous note, because His hour had not yet come. Until Christ's divinely appointed hour had come, God would not allow His enemies to seize Him and do Him harm. It would come only 6 months later, And then Christ would say to the Jews, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. But at this point in Jesus' life, that hour hadn't yet come. It was still 6 months away. Now, here's the application. I want you to take these two facts, pull them together. There was still a little time left for the Jews to listen to Christ, place their faith in Him, and discover the light of life. But only a little time. After that, the light would be gone. Apply that. The same is true for every man and woman today. While there is still breath in their bodies, the breath of life, they still have time, but not a lot of it. They can still find the light of life in the light who is the light of the world. So every day is for them potentially the day of salvation, but eventually their light too will leave. Their hour too will come when their day of salvation will have passed. Some church people really don't want to know Jesus as the light of the world, whose glory is greater than that of the rising morning sun. They never have time in their schedule due to lack of interest in spending time in the Word of God to get to know Jesus and discover who He is and let their hearts be invaded by the truth of Christ. They never have time for prayer. It's not a priority. It's not of interest to them. What they want is kind of an easygoing, happy-go-lucky, kick-along religion. Nothing too deep. Nothing too intense. Too much light would expose things in their lives they don't want exposed. They want to keep them hidden. So they have no great longing for closeness to the light of the world because that would just expose things they want to keep covered up. If that describes you, my friend, be very suspicious of yourself. Because your hatred of the light comes from your love of spiritual darkness. If you feel no longing for purity, spiritual purity on the inside, ask if there is something you're concealing from God that's making you agnostic, can't know God. No, you can know God. He's the light. He's the light who came to every man and enlightened every man. John 1, He's there. He's the light. But you're hiding from the light. And you need to ask yourself how you're going to deal with that when you do stand before Him someday in the brightness of His presence and you can hide nothing. How are you going to deal with that? Secondly, some church people attend worship services out of habit or for some other artificial reason, but their hearts really aren't in it. If they'd examine their hearts honestly, they'd realize that, like the Pharisees, Christ's message for them does not ring true. And the reason it doesn't ring true is the same reason it didn't for the Pharisees. They do not want to do the will of God. They want their own will. Their own will is God's will for them. And their will is shrouded in and pervaded by darkness. If you're one of those, I would say to you, please, please, open your eyes to the truth. Repent of your darkness. Look to Jesus, who is the light of life. Find in Him the light of life. Make Him more to you than the light of the world. Make Him to you the light of your life. I pray that God will enable you to rejoice in the light of Christ. And I don't say that vainly. I've been praying all week for you, sitting here today, that the light of the world would become the light of life for you. Thirdly, some church people say this: thank God, His light has shone in my heart, dispelled the darkness, and I've seen the light and the glory of Jesus, my Savior. That is wonderful. Now, take that light to those who are still lost in darkness. Jesus made a statement to you if you're a believer. that needs to be taken seriously. He said, you are the light of the world. So don't hide your light under a basket. Deal with it responsibly as a light bearer for Christ, sharing the glory of its potential for everlasting life with people who are dead and lost in spiritual darkness. If they end up dying in their sin, they will no longer be in darkness. They will be cast into what? Outer darkness. Far worse. And it might be due in part to your not taking to them the light you had within you while you still could. Honor your Lord. Love your friends. Give them the light of Christ that they might have it as well. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, once again we praise your name because you are the light. In you we find the light of the world who becomes to us as we embrace you by faith, the light of life. We thank you for having done that for many of us here. We thank you for the life that comes from the light. Life that is eternal, life that is heavenly, life that is an extension of God's life given to man. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being that light, for coming into this world, for invading the darkness of our sin with the light of God, the holy, pure light of your truth. We thank you that even though you took up your cross daily and did it quite literally and died for us on that cross, because you did that, we can have the light. Because our sins, the sins of our darkness, can be forgiven and taken away. We thank you for your sacrifice. Accept our praise, our sincere praise for your sacrifice, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.